This month, we have witnessed heinous acts of terror in places like Beirut, Paris, and Mali, Africa. As a result, surprisingly, some people here in Canada have retaliated against Muslims in general. So, for example, I read on the CBC that a Muslim woman who was standing in front of an elementary school in Toronto was attacked and beaten because she was Muslim. I read about a man in Montreal who donned a Joker's mask and then videotaped himself saying, "I will kill one Arab Muslim each week." Thankfully, more Canadians have chosen to walk down a path of reconciliation. So I was heartened to see this image, this photograph of these people marching with the Canadian flag and the French flag behind them. These are Muslims and people who aren't Muslims alike. And they are chanting in unison as they march through this park here in Canada. Love conquers fear. Love conquers fear. Love conquers fear. I was also glad to see this photo of these three roommates in Montreal. I don't know if you can read the t-shirts, but the guy on the left says, "I'm Matt, I'm from New York City. I'm Amar, a Muslim from Egypt. And I'm Thomas from Paris." So they're standing together, both physically, but also metaphorically, to show that though their backgrounds are different, that their religions are different, they are in unity as friends. Great to see. Obviously, for people who have actually lost family members or close friends through these acts of terror, it's going to be difficult for them to let go of their anger and to forgive. And when we have been hurt in some way, it is hard to forgive. I know someone who was born in San Salvador, El Salvador, and he spent the earliest years of his life in that very poor country. And then he moved to North America with very little money, and worked hard to establish himself at work, and eventually entered into a business partnership with a friend that he thought he could really trust. But this, quote, friend ended up betraying my friend out of literally millions and millions of dollars. And my friend said, for days on end, all I could do was walk into my shower and crouch in fetal position under the water and weep. He's having a hard time forgiving. And when we have been hurt in some way by a friend or a family member, perhaps through abuse or through some kind of broken promise, a lie that was told, slander, something taken from us or withheld from us that we felt that we had a right to, we find it hard to forgive. We are in a series here at 10th called The Greatest Thing. It's God's definition of love found in 1 Corinthians 13. And over these past few weeks, we have cited the great theologian, St. Augustine, 1,500 years ago, who described our human condition with the phrase, the Latin phrase, incurvatus in se, which means that we human beings by nature are curved in on ourselves. We bend in on ourselves. We are self-absorbed, self-preoccupied. But Augustine taught that when we experience deeply God's love, something inside us lifts and straightens, and we are freed from our self-absorption and move toward God and others in love. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13 that love is patient and love is kind. And when we experience deeply God's love and patience and kindness, there's something about that that enables us to then be more patient and kind toward others. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at how Paul describes love as not envying others. And we saw how when we are touched by God's love, we move out toward other people in love. We seek to understand them. And when we understand people, we are less likely to envy them and more likely to empathize with them and pray for them and care for them. And last Sunday, we looked at Paul's words, love does not boast, that it's not proud, it's not self-seeking. And we saw how when we are filled with God's love and we're at a party or some social gathering, we are less likely to be thinking, here I am, and more likely to be thinking, there you are. And today we're going to be looking at Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5, where he writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, love is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Let's pray. Living God, we thank you that you are here with us in this space right now. And we pray that through your mercy and through the power of the Holy Spirit, you would awaken our hearts through this text to understand how gracious and generous you've been toward us, how slow to anger, how forgiving. And then help us to love others in the way that we have been loved by you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And so in this message, we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 13, and then we're going to explore how we can demonstrate God's love by being slow to anger, and also by not keeping a record of wrongs. In the Greek, this phrase, keeping a record of wrongs, is from the accounting world. And Paul is saying, don't keep a ledger of the wrongs done to you. Now, I said earlier that forgiving others when we have been hurt is hard. But you and I may have more capacity than we think we have to actually forgive others. In the publication, The Science of Us, scientists who studied animals were featured. And the scientists pointed out how there are certain species that seem to have an easier time forgiving members of their pack. So for example, among primates, such as mountain gorillas and chimpanzees, scientists have observed that they can engage in confrontational, even what seems like violent behavior toward each other. And then not long thereafter, they're embracing each other and kissing each other. Among non-primates, we see similar conciliatory actions. So, for example, among goats, and to my surprise, even hyenas, they can be, you know, somewhat harsh with each other and then show acts of what appear to us as kindness, you know, or of inclusion. The scientists studying these animals, however, noted that there was one animal that seemed to have a hard time forgiving. Now, remember, I'm just the messenger here, okay? So bear that in mind. The scientists observed that cats seem to have a hard time forgiving. Full disclosure, I'm a dog lover, but I have nothing against cats. So if you take nothing away from this message and you own a cat, hear the words, be nice to your cat. They may remember for a long time. If you're not a cat, I mean, we may have some cats under the pews, which is fine with me today. If you're a human being, know that you were created in the image of a God who is slow to anger and who forgives, and therefore you have the capacity to become that kind of person. As Paul is writing this passage, he is hoping and praying that we will become the kind of people who, when we are slighted or offended or hurt in some way, we will not harbor that anger and resentment and wallow in it so we become bitter people, so we don't have to wait a long time before we actually forgive. Paul's hoping and praying that we will become the kind of people such that when we are slighted or offended in some way, we'll let go of that quickly, we'll release the anger, we will forgive as soon as we can with God's help, and therefore live as free people. You know, someone wrote me an email this week and also gave me permission to share part of its contents. This person wrote, quote, when I am praying, I ask that I wouldn't even hear criticism or unkind words, that those things would slip off of me and not stick, and that I'd be able to forgive quickly. If my friend says something insensitive or unkind to me, I try to let it go. And when it happens again, I don't think, ding, she did it again. I try to take each one as if it's the first. That too helps my anger. If I don't get angry, I am less likely to add up the wrongdoings. And if I don't keep track of the wrongdoings, I am less likely to get angry. This person's words reminded me of a person named William Sangster, a Methodist preacher of a generation past. Christmas was approaching, and Sangster was working on some Christmas cards for some people. A friend dropped in, was waiting for Sangster in his living room, and the friend walked over and noticed the cards on a table, and he saw a card addressed to someone who had spoken harshly in public about Sangster. And the friend said, "You're not going to send a Christmas card to that person, are you? Don't you remember what that person said about you in public, how he slandered you?" And Sangster said, "Well, yes, I do remember, but I have remembered to forget." You see, Sangster recognized how slow to anger God had been toward him, how patient, how kind, how forgiving. And so Sangster wanted to show that to this person who had publicly maligned him. And so Sangster said, I have remembered to forget. I don't want to just keep rehashing that in my mind and resenting it and holding on to it. I want to let go of it. I want to remember to forget. Now let me say this for those among us who at times may feel like we need to settle a score. To those among us who at times feel like we need to take action and revenge. Something for those among us who have said, "I don't get mad, I get even." And I would put myself in that category. The rest of you, for whom this does not apply, you can eavesdrop if you want. There's a story in the Old Testament, in 1 Samuel 25, that features David, who will one day become the king of Israel. But David is considered a rival, a threat to the current king, King Saul. And so King Saul, in his insecurity and fear, deploys his army to hunt down David and assassinate him. So David has naturally fled into the wilderness with some men who are following him. And while David and his men are in the wilderness, they come across some shepherds who work for this very wealthy man named Nabal. It's shepherd shearing time, and so David and his men act as a kind of voluntary bodyguard for Nabal's shepherds. They protect them from vandals and thieves and so forth. David and his men don't have much money. They don't have much food. They're hungry. They know that the owner of the sheep, the people who actually employ the shepherds, are really wealthy, the people who belong to Nabal's family. And so David dispatches some of his men to Nabal and says, ask Nabal, given what we're doing for his shepherds, if he can spare some food for us. And so the men go out to Nabal and they say, "We're with David. We've been acting as a bodyguard for your shepherds, and we're hungry. We don't have much food. Any chance you could spare us some food?" And Nabal responds by saying, "Who is this David? Who is this son of Jesse?" David is only the most famous person in the nation, perhaps with the exception of King Saul, because David has slain the giant and the archenemy of Israel, Goliath. And Nabal says, "Who is this David? I hear that a lot of slaves have run away from their masters these days. Why should I take my bread and my meat and my wine and give it to David and you guys?" And so, humiliated, David's men return to David and explain how Nabal has responded. David becomes enraged, and he says, "Men, strap on your swords. We're going to go to Nabal, and is he going to be sorry? Because we will cut him down." And so they're en route, and Nabal's wise and beautiful wife, Abigail, catches wind of what David and his men are planning to do. And so she wastes no time. She and her servants begin to load up literally wagon loads of fruit and cakes and bread and meat and wine and so forth. And they intercept David and his men. And Abigail bows low before David. And she says, "Please forgive the sin of my household. My husband's name, Nabal, means fool. And it is apt, for he is a fool. But David, one day the Lord God will make you king. And on that day, I don't want you to have the staggering burden on your conscience of having shed blood needlessly. And so please accept this food and this offering for you and your men. And so David accepts this intervention as from God and says, thank you for doing this. And we gratefully accept your food and I take your wisdom and I will not pursue vengeance against your husband. Well, Abigail goes home and she's about to break the news to her husband that his life has been spared. But her husband Nabal is partying. He is completely wasted, totally drunk. And so she says, well, I'll wait until morning because he won't understand what I'm saying now. So she waits till morning, waits until he's sober, and then breaks the news about what has transpired in the last 24 hours. Scripture tells us that Nabal has a massive heart attack, and not long thereafter, he dies. And the scripture tells us that the Lord struck him down. The Lord struck him down in judgment. Let me tell you a contemporary story now. I know a pastor named James, and for some time he was serving a church in Oakland, California. And I remember him telling me that during a dark and discouraging period in his life and ministry, he visited an elderly woman at his church. And after their conversation, James turned his head toward a grand piano in the living room and said, it's been years since I played the piano. Do you mind if I sit down and play your piano? And the woman said, you know, no one around here plays the piano. I would love it if you would sit down and play. And so James sat at the piano. He played for a little while, and then he left and got on with the rest of his day. Because the church was relatively small, from time to time, James would visit this elderly woman, and after their conversation, he would sit and play the piano. And after one such visit, as he was getting ready to leave, the elderly woman said, you know, as I said, no one plays the piano in our house. And it's just sitting here, occupying space. Would you take it as a gift from me? And James is like, oh, no. There's no way I could accept a grand piano from you. Thank you, but no. And she said, no, I really want you to have it for you and your family. It's taking up space in my living room. Please have it. And so she insisted to the point where he accepted, somewhat reluctantly, but also really gratefully. So the piano is transported to his home. His kids come back from school one day, and they say, Dad, where did we get the grand piano? And he said, well, a woman at church gave it to us. And the kids were like, well, but no one in our whole family plays. And James says, I actually play. And so he sits down. He hadn't played in front of them ever. But he'd started playing again at this woman's house. He starts playing the piano. And over the next, you know, several weeks, he began to teach all of his children how to play. It's kind of the beginning part of playing a piano. And then a couple of months later, the son of this elderly woman calls James and says, I want my piano back. And James says, there must be some misunderstanding because your mother owns the piano and she gave it to me and my family as a gift. And the son said, well, she must have been momentarily insane to do that. Crazy. I'm coming to get my piano. And James did not feel like he ought to defend himself or to retaliate and said, okay, come and get it. I wanted to fact check exactly what happened. And so I was in touch with James this week by email. And this is what he wrote. He said he, that is the son, came with the movers on Saturday afternoon to supervise and make sure no damage was done to, quote, his piano. The piano was in his home by 5 p.m. He died of a massive heart attack later that evening. He hated God and anyone associated with church leadership. His daughter attended our church. That is, I was her pastor, and he hated that. He was a hate-filled man. And when James told me that story, he said, I just get goosebumps telling you that. He was a man, the son was, who seemed to be in good health, no pre-existing condition, relatively young. And of course, we can't speculate with certainty as to the cause of his heart attack. We know that in the Samuel story, that was God. And by the way, because people were wondering after the first service, what happened to the piano? And James did not feel right sort of reclaiming it, so he just let it go. But he told me that miraculously, someone else gifted his family, who knew nothing of this story, with a grand piano, and all his kids learned to play. So that's pretty cool. Yeah. Scripture tells us in Romans 12, verse 19, do not take revenge, dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, It is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. Now, I recognize that the doctrine of God's judgment is unpopular today. But as the great theologian at Yale University, Miroslav Volf, says, if you have grown up in a war-torn, blood-soaked country like Croatia, as I have, where you have seen people urinate on your mother and rape your sisters and slit your daughter's throats, then the only thing that will keep you from picking up the sword of vengeance is the belief that God will one day, in this life or the next, pick up the sword of judgment. Professor Volf says, the only people who can find the idea of a God who will never judge as attractive are people who have grown up in the protective bubble of the suburbs. But when you have grown up in a war-torn, blood-soaked land as I have, then the only God that you can possibly follow is a God of love, but also a God who will judge in this world or the next. And God says, if you are the type that feels like you need to settle a score, remember that vengeance is in his hands. As we've said earlier, Scripture tells us that God has been incredibly gracious to us. You know, when I was a new follower of Jesus, I had some heavy things on my conscience. And so I was led to memorize Psalm 103, part of which says, God is slow to anger toward us and abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. And as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. You know, I had a tough time getting my emotions around the idea that as far as the east is from the west, that's how far God has removed our transgressions from us, not in a circle like the globe, but on a straight line. Scripture also says in Hebrews 8 that God remembers our sins and iniquities no more. I remember once someone saying, God, when we come to him and offer him our lives, takes all of our sins, past, present, and future, hurls them into the deepest sea, and then erects a sign that says, no fishing. Some of the people who have lived this out in the clearest possible way are the Amish people. I've shared this story with some of you, but it continues to inspire me, so I offer it once more. Back in 2006, a very troubled milkman named Charles Carl Roberts barricaded himself in a small Amish school called West Nickel Mine School. He raised a gun and pointed it at the head of some young girls at the school, started firing, and killed 5 girls immediately and wounded several others. When the police moved on in him, Roberts took the gun, pointed it at himself, and took his own life. Well, as you can imagine, it was a very dark day for that Amish community, but also a dark day for Roberts' wife, Marie, and their young children. And Marie was stunned at her husband's funeral when she realized that most of the people at that service were members of the Amish community, including parents who had lost their own children. And in their own blinding grief, they stood beside Marie and sought to comfort her and honor her husband. And they said afterwards, we want you to know that we have forgiven your husband and we hold nothing against you. And the Amish live in what we would consider to be poverty. They live very simply. But they paid for that funeral service. They collected money to help offset the income lost from the husband. And they set up a scholarship fund in addition to that to ensure that their kids' future education would be secure. Now, media from all over descended on this community and they asked the Amish, how could you forgive the person who killed your children? Amish, I don't think, are used to press conferences, so they simply said, well, it's our way. Not satisfied with that simple answer, the media turned to a Mennonite scholar, a professor at Georgetown University, and asked him to explain what had happened. And he said, quote, "The Amish believed that God had told them to forgive, and they simply acted on what God had told them to do. The emotions would follow, and they would sort out their grief at another time. That's just their way." But it's not just the Amish of Pennsylvania who forgive like this because they are Christ followers. People who know the living God around the world have done similar things. I think of Bishop Desmond Tutu from South Africa. He wrote a book called No Future Without Forgiveness. And in that book, he recounted a number of the stories that were told at the Truth and Reconciliation Commission. One of the stories he told involved a woman named Mrs. Kalata and her daughter. The husband and the father of this family had been active in advocating on behalf of Black South Africans in rural villages. And as a result, he was imprisoned numerous times and tortured. And one day he simply disappeared. And one day the mother and the daughter saw a photograph of his car that had been set on fire on the front page of the newspaper. It's a very sad day for them. And then years later, the Truth and Reconciliation Commission, they were listening as someone was describing the autopsy, which revealed that this husband and father had been horribly tortured. And so as they're listening to this, the wife just starts bawling her eyes out, crying so loudly that they need to actually adjourn the proceedings. They take a recess. They come back. And this time the daughter, who is now a young woman, no longer a little girl, stands up and pleads before the people gathered and says, "We need to know who tortured and killed our father. We need to know. We need to know not because we want to exact vengeance, but we need to know because we want to know whom we are to forgive." And so eventually members of the police stepped forward and said, "We were the ones who tortured and murdered your father." And the daughter and the wife said, "We forgive you. We have been forgiven by God, and so we forgive you." It's hard to forgive, as I mentioned earlier in the message. And if we live long enough, we'll be hurt by perhaps a friend or a family member. It might involve abuse, a broken promise, something stolen from us, something withheld from us that we felt we had a right to. It's not easy to forgive, but when God calls us to forgive, he's not doing it just so that we honor some kind of abstract, ethereal, moral principle. He's doing it largely for us. As the theologian Lou Smead said, when we refuse to forgive, we're drinking poison and waiting for the other person to die. Smead says, when we forgive another human being, we discover that we have set a prisoner free and that that prisoner is us. I wonder if you've ever had a situation in your life where you just felt like giving someone a real one-liner zinger, you know, of your mind. There's another pastor who also serves in California that I know. His name is John, and he was describing how he was in California on a freeway in bumper-to-bumper traffic, just waiting patiently to get off that part of the freeway onto an off-ramp. And, you know, the traffic is just stuck, bumper to bumper. And then in his rearview mirror, he sees that there's this car that is bypassing the lineup altogether and driving on the shoulder of the freeway. Not on the, you know, the carpool lane, but on the shoulder. And he's just driving past everyone. And he comes up right beside John, and John can't help notice out of the corner of his eye, to make matters worse, he's driving a Maserati. This guy feels like he owns the freeway. And John can't help but sort of look up, and the guy, the other driver, catches his eye and starts pointing at his watch like this to say, "I'm in a hurry, let me cut in." And John is a pastor, but he describes how anger began to rise up in his heart in that moment, all this fury. But then the words of Jesus came to his mind, and he turned to the person and said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." So those words of Jesus. So I don't know if you've ever felt like you've needed to just hurl a zinger at someone, a one-liner. Or I don't know if any of you have ever felt like you needed to punch somebody to actually slug somebody. You know, back when I was in grade 11, a few people on the school soccer team approached me and asked me if I would consider playing for the soccer team. And I said, you don't understand. I've never played on a soccer team. I haven't played soccer, you know, since I was probably in grade 5 or something, and then just at recess, you know, I have no skills. And these acquaintances said, well, you know, we've seen you play basketball. You know, you play on the team, and we know you've played football, and we just need a little bit more speed on our team, and it's a very easy game. And so I reluctantly agreed to come to practice and humiliate myself and all that. And coach puts me as the left winger, you know, in game situations. So I presume that playing left wing must be the easiest position in all of soccer, you know. And I remember in one game we were playing against North Delta Senior Secondary. And I was with my defender, and I kept getting called offside. In basketball, as you may know, in football, you can precede the ball, but not in soccer. The ball has to precede you. And so after a couple of back-to-back offsides, the person defending me was saying something to one of his teammates. He was mocking me. I couldn't exactly hear what he said, but everything inside me wanted to walk over and punch him in the nose and just break it. Now, I may not be able to play soccer, but I'm from North Surrey, and I can throw a punch, you know? But I had become a Christian, and I knew that this wouldn't honor God, that I would need to ask God's forgiveness, which was fine. But I also knew that if I slugged him, I would have to visit this kid in the hospital and ask his forgiveness. And it was just too humiliating for me. But honestly, across the years, occasionally that memory comes back, and I think to myself, I should have just, bam, in the nose, broken it, or it ribs. You know, ribs are fine too. And I'm not saying that you should do that. I'm just describing how I have felt at times. Another occasion, when I'm in my 20s, I'm living in California, and I'm in a long-distance relationship with someone, and there's a guy who likes her who lives close to her, and he's good-looking. I don't know him, but I see a photograph of him. He goes to a great school. I assume he's smart. He comes from a rich family. And so he invites my girlfriend to spend the weekend with him at his parents' ranch. And so she phones me and says, look, you know, this person's invited me to spend the weekend with him at his parents' ranch. I just, you know, out of respect, since we're dating, wanted to just float it past you, but I want you to know that no matter what you see, I'm going. I just want to see if there's something there, you know. And that weekend, I just remember feeling so much jealousy and insecurity and just felt awful. And there was a part of me that just felt like calling her and just launching an F-bomb and saying, we're done, just breaking up with her on the spot. But I didn't. And, you know, the relationship didn't work out in the end. And so there's times when I wish I had just launched the F-bomb and just broken up with her with great drama, you know? And I don't know if you look back over your life, there's someone to whom you wish you had, you know, detonated an F-bomb to. Or even spit on, you know? You don't have to raise your hand and say, yeah, that's me, I'm a spitter. My name is so-and-so and I'm a spitter. But if that's you, how can we resolve that kind of anger? Let me ask you this question. Have you ever dishonored God in any way, hurt God through what you have thought, done, or left undone? And if so, if you've broken any of God's commandments, how has God responded to you? Well, I'll tell you how he responded to you. 2,000 years ago, that first Christmas, he, the invisible God, shrank himself down, became one of us as a human being in the baby Jesus. And at age 33, after having lived a perfect life, hung on a Roman cross, and he took into himself the retribution, the vengeance that he should have directed toward us when we had hurt and offended him. He instead absorbed that punishment into himself. And to the extent that our heart understands that and gets that and is melted in gratitude by that, it's then that the anger that makes us want to hit someone or swear at them or spit on them is dissolved in the cross, in the greatest of gifts. And so we can become people who refuse to drink the poison of bitterness. We can't become people who set the prisoner free through forgiveness and realize later that that prisoner is us. Why? Because not only are we human beings made in the image of a God who forgives, but like the Amish, like the Kaladas in South Africa, we are a forgiven people. And as a forgiven people, we can forgive. Let's pray. I want to say, if you've been horribly wounded, that forgiveness for most people is a process, it's a journey. I want to fully acknowledge that. But if you want to become a person who moves toward freedom, I invite you to consider praying a part of the Lord's Prayer, where we pray, Lord, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And it's as we realize how slow to anger and how merciful and forgiving God has been to us when we have hurt and offended him, that we can become those who are slow to anger and forgiving toward others. And if you want, right now, you can say, God, with your help, I forgive. And then imagine the person that you are forgiving, name them, and say, Lord, I forgive this person with your help. Help me. A person that you may want to swear at, spit on, hit. We pray these things in the strong and redeeming and freeing name of Jesus Christ. Amen. And if in your heart you just prayed, walk a little lighter and run a little freer in Orange.